Shall we sing number 32? And the question in the first verse of that hymn number 32 is, "What can make me whole again?" And as we sing that hymn, it tells us what can make us whole again. And perhaps some of you don't know why it is that what is stated in the refrain as making us whole again has the authority to do so. And I want you to think about that now as we sing this hymn. Why is it that the precious blood of Christ can make us whole again? By what authority? Hymn number 32. Of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is a statement from God. I didn't get that from the National Geographic. I didn't learn that from a philosopher. It didn't come to me at college, from academia. That comes from the Word of God. Now I ask a question. Why is it that the precious flow of the blood of Christ can make me whole? God said it. I remember not being saved very long. And I went and heard a gospel preacher. He said, I don't know how God can come down in incarnation and become a man. Man and God in one person. I don't know how it is that the blood of Christ can cleanse me from my sins. I don't know how this is, but I know that God has said it, and I believe it. Now, I may not be able to explain it to you, but I'm going to set it forth on the authority that God has said it, and that should settle it. But it says, what can make me whole again? And that assumes that I have not been whole. Something is missing. Something has gone wrong. In the beginning, God. First statement of the revelation of God concerning himself that we hold still in our hands at this late date. In the beginning, God. Genesis chapter 1. And as we read on, we read that he made the stars also. And we read that he made the sun and the moon for seasons. For seasons. We continue to read in chapter 1 an even greater purpose of God than the creation of the sun and the moon for seasons. As he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. What did God have in mind there? He had in mind a people for himself, created or made in his image to represent him. Image is representation. A man works for a business. He goes out on a business deal, and he represents that company in all his dealings. God has set man in this created scene to represent him here. Image, representation, likeness. He wants communion. He wants to commune, to talk with man. We understand this in natural relationships. We desire that intimacy of communion with our wives, with our parents, with our children. And that's why we enter into those relationships, for the intimacy of that communion in love and tenderness. Image and likeness. Soon we read the entrance of another. One, a serpent that is more subtle than any beast of the field, more subtle than any other creature. And something went wrong. Eve and Adam placed in that garden there in their original condition had before them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were commanded not to eat of it. And I'm not sure exactly what that meant literally, but I believe it is a picture of God placing man, his creature, in that place of submission and obedience to himself. Man is not equal with God. He, as creature, is in the place of submission and obedience in order to have blessing from God. And the enemy came in to cause Eve to question that. Hath God said? And Eve listened. She saw something there. It doesn't say an apple, but traditionally we think of apple. It was some fruit. She saw it as something that she could reach out for and have something more than what she had, that God had given. And man is the same today. We might say, well, what harm is there in eating of a fruit of a tree that God had created? That seems to be a harmless thing. But you know what she did? She did in independence of God. And God had created man as a dependent creature upon himself for submission and obedience and communion. And she took that place apart from that, and in independence took of the fruit that she was commanded not to eat. And things have not changed very much since then. Then she gave it to Adam and he ate. And then there was accountability. God came in the cool of the day for his purpose of communion with Adam. But Adam, in the meantime, was guilty. And so, it's kind of like the whole scene. It's kind of like a Rubik's Cube. And I used to have one of those, and it's a six-sided figure with same colors on each side, and you give it a twist. You give it another twist. You give it four or five twists, and it gets harder and harder to get back to its original condition. And Adam had given it a twist. And I had one of those, and I'm not too good at it. I gave it a few twists to see if I could get back, and I couldn't do it. And the more that I twisted that thing trying to get it back, the worse, the more confused I made it. So when Adam gave it a twist and it was out of condition, he thought, well, I'll try to get it back. But he couldn't. Could never get back to that condition that God had placed him in there in the Garden of Eden. But the first thing that he did to try to get it back was he went out to that garden and he picked some fig leaves. And a fig leaf is a broad leaf, kind of a three-cornered leaf. It's kind of broad. And he and Eve adorned themselves in these fig leaves. But when God came calling, Adam was embarrassed. He was ashamed. And so he hid. If you had for a covering fig leaves, would you hide? Would you like to put on some sort of a homemade covering of fig leaves and run down Holiday Boulevard at 5 o'clock in the afternoon? Would you be embarrassed to do that? Would you be ashamed to do that? I would. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, of Christ, for it is the power or authority of God unto salvation, to all them that believe. It is the power, or another word for power is authority, of God. God has authorized the gospel, and that's all he's authorized, to make us whole again. And anything else is going to be an embarrassment when we stand in the presence of God, just as it was for Adam and for Eve. All we can do is receive now what God would provide, and he provided there in that garden coats of skins for Adam and Eve. The story goes on. Man's history. There he is. Let's see. Cain came next, didn't he? Well, he added another twist. And then one of Cain's children, Lamech, he added another twist. And now things are really out of shape. Something has gone wrong. And now we find the whole creation groans and weeps and is filled with sorrow. One person told me that the whole earth is shaped like a giant teardrop. Do you think that God will be frustrated in his purpose for man, whom he has created in his image and likeness? Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to spend most of the rest of the evening in that chapter. God has returned. God has come out of that dimension that we can't fathom, and he's come back into our realm in the person of his Son. God. We read in Hebrews, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That there were different times, then it says diverse manners. To some he spoke in a dream, to some he spoke by the priests, to some by a vision, and in these diverse ways he spoke to those of old. But now in these last days hath spoken unto us by Son, in his Son. God has come back. And so in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, we see that he's come back, as he has said there in Hebrews, and spoken to us in the person of his Son, the revelation of God concerning himself. God manifest in flesh. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We find out who God is in the person of Christ. And so they came over unto the other side of the sea. The Lord Jesus enters into this scene. He comes from a far place. Here it's the other side of the sea, comes into the country. He comes right into where we are. He comes right down to where we are in our misery and ruin. Into the country of the Gadarenes. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? God has come to visit. And he is visiting tonight. He has visited here. The Lord Jesus came to earth, right down to where we are. But he is also visiting tonight using his Spirit and this word to visit each one here this evening. And this is your hour of visitation in 1994. And in 1 Peter 2, there's a phrase that says, to glorify God in the day of visitation. It's your day of visitation. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, he came unto his own, you know. And in the 19th of Luke, and when he had, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Why? Because they had rejected him. That was their day of visitation. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It was their visitation, and this is your visitation. Do you know that this is the time of your visitation? God has authorized here the message to go forth from his word, by his Spirit, to the hearts and souls of lost sinners. And it's the day of visitation. It is the hour, it is the time, it is the minute of visitation for you here tonight. Did you know that? It's true. God is speaking to you now, and he is going to do it through his word. In the 16th of Matthew, there were some of the Jews that had come to the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Show us a sign." Is that what you're requiring? Are you going to say that if only God will reveal himself in some miraculous way to me that satisfies my natural curiosity, will then convince me that God is? The Jews did that. Show us a sign. People are still doing it today. They want some kind of a supernatural expression of God. They demand it of God. They set themselves up as God's counselor to tell God what to do, that he must reveal himself in that way. The Lord Jesus answered to those in Matthew 16, "No sign, save the sign of Jonas." Jonas was 3 days in the belly of that great fish, and then he was spit out on the dry land. The Lord Jesus was 3 days in the bosom of this earth, but it could not contain him, and he rose from the dead. And that was the sign of Jonas, that they should have known, because this book speaks to us, not by miracles, but through a moral way. Because God, having created there in Genesis 1, man in likeness and image, he created him a moral being. We're not just communicating chimpanzees. We are a creature that God has created for communion with himself, different from every other kind or creature that God has created. And every one of us knows this. Oh, yes, you do. You know it. Young people, you know this is so. Your teachers at school may tell you otherwise. You may get into the higher universities where people come at you and they've got letters after their name and they wear robes and they tell you otherwise. They are lying. And they know that too. An atheist is lying to himself. An atheist is one who rejects the revelation. An agnostic is the one who doubts the revelation. A fool is one who won't even consider the revelation. But a believer is one who receives the revelation of God concerning himself, and he receives it as a moral being in a moral way. And if you won't have it that way, you won't have it. You may wait all your life waiting for some miracle that will convince your natural curiosity, and you won't get it. The Lord Jesus verified his message on earth in his day in that way, but not now. You will have it according to the way God presents it, or you won't have it at all. And so when the Lord Jesus answered those Jews who required such a miracle and told them they wouldn't receive a sign save the sign of Jonas, it says he turned and he left them. And that is a most solemn statement there in Matthew 16. He left them. He left them absolutely. He turned his back upon them and left them there in their curiosity, still demanding a miracle. And that's the way he leaves scoffers today. Do you want to be left? Do you want the Lord Jesus to turn his back upon you and leave you absolutely? You must bow the knee to God, your Creator, and receive what he has given in the way that he has given it, and let God be God. What did the Lord Jesus find when he came down here? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, you know Mark is the gospel of the perfect servant. And we've read of ruin. And the Rubik's Cube is all twisted out of shape. All of creation is in disorder. And now one has come back to restore that which he has taken not away. We have the restorer, God's man, in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. What did he find when he visited man? The Son of Man, that thou visitest him. God has visited us. What did he find? Came under the country of the Gadarenes, the east side of Jordan, this town of Gadara, of the Gadarenes, of perhaps the tribe of Gad, one of those 2.5 tribes that came with the rest of Israel and pitched their location on the east side of Jordan because the fields were pleasant and they had in mind flocks and herds and accumulating things. And they had made that decision over 1,000 years previous to this visitation. But what an impact it had when they settled for something less than what God had for them. We make decisions, and sometimes, long time later, the consequences of those decisions are manifested. Maybe in our children or our grandchildren. Young people, you approach an age now when you consider these things. You reach high school, you reach college. You sit as Eutychus on the fence, weighing the world in one hand and the eternal things of God in the other. And you sit in jeopardy there. You will make a decision. Oh, yes, you will, because you're responsible to do so. You ever taken a test where if you get the wrong answer, it's marked against you? That perhaps you're better off to leave the answer blank? In the test that God presents us, we cannot come up with a wrong answer and settle for something that God hasn't said. Nor can we settle for a blank answer. Because taking a neutral position as the agnostic, saying, I don't know, is not going to work. It's like the two people who were on the fifth floor and the building was burning. And one looked down, he saw the fireman with the net. He says, I'm not jumping. No, sirree, Bob, I'm not jumping down there. Don't trust him. But the other one says, oh, shall I jump? Shall I not jump? Shall I jump? And he stood there trying to make up his mind until he was consumed in the fire. There's no neutral answer and there's no wrong answer. Blaise Pascal said 3 centuries ago, you have no option. You must wager. You are embarked. Neutral answer won't do. You must wager. What did he mean? You must make a statement. You must take a stand. Why have you no option? You're embarked. You're here as a responsible moral agent. And now you must decide. You can't get out of it. A wager. For with the mouth, confession is made with the life. Our whole life is a statement, you know. Can't get away from it. Our whole life is a statement. Have you confessed the Lord Jesus? Is that your statement? Is that your wager? Is that your commitment? The Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. He made his wager. He put it all out there in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He is able to keep that which I have committed. What did he commit? His whole life, his whole statement, his whole purpose for being here. Everything that he did was in view of the statement, and the life that he lived manifested the statement that he made. And he knew in making his wager that the Lord Jesus was able to keep that which he had committed unto him, not only for this life, but unto that day. Unto that day. The Lord Jesus came. We're still in the first verse, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. He's visited here. And thus, having visited, we are responsible. And if God had not revealed himself, we wouldn't be responsible. We wouldn't know. We, in our finite condition, couldn't seek out God. Where would we find him? Man has tried by looking within and coming out with opinions, different and various concepts of God. But now God has revealed himself, and so we are responsible to receive what he has said in his revelation. And that verse that you children have learned, that Hagar said back in Genesis, I think it's 15 or 16, "Thou God seest me." The other translation says, "Thou art the God that revealest thyself." Thou art the God that reveals thyself. God had revealed himself to Hagar there in that desert scene. And God is revealing himself now to you in your visitation, in your hour right now. So the Lord Jesus came clear from the other side, and he came into the country of the Gadarenes. What did he find? Did he find a people clamoring for him, anxious to see him, there to welcome him? When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. What a greeting that the Son of God receives when he comes down and visits this earth. I'll read it again. When he was come, immediately. That's the condition that man was in. And what we read in this man, the Gadarene, is representative of all man. Out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Adam had made his decision centuries before, and now things are hopelessly entangled. They have only gotten worse. They have not gotten better. The politician will say the answer is in politics. The professor will say the answer is in education. The psychologist will say the answer is in reevaluating your thinking. The philosopher will say the answer is within. But it's only gotten worse. He's dwelling in the tomb. And any opinion that man produces comes from the tomb. It comes from the place of death. We live in the land of the dying. People say it's the land of the living. He's still in the land of the living. He's in the land of the dying. Because God's statements are sure. Because God had told Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And even though Satan questioned that, hath God said, "Eve, really, do you think you're going to die? Thou shalt not surely die." Eve fell for it. Did God change his mind as to what he had established? There is sowing. And there is reaping, and God is not mocked, and where we sow, we reap. And if we're going to sow to sin, and we have done so, then we're going to reap death. The end of sin is death. And there has been no escape from Adam and Eve on. Who had his dwelling among the tombs? There were other tombs. More tombs. No end of tombs. The earth is a great graveyard, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And people have tried, you know, I've mentioned the psychologist and the philosopher and the professor and the politician. They've all tried to remedy the situation and restore the Rubik's Cube, but they can't do it. Could not bind him, not with chains. All these things that have been tried, all these vain hopes of man to establish something on this earth here where they can live apart from God and eat their fruit of the forbidden tree, apart from God. The plowing of the wicked is sin, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the day of Lot. So shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. How was that day? They ate, they drank, they gave in marriage. What's the matter with those things? Is there something wrong in eating and drinking and giving in marriage? There is nothing wrong with those things. But man does them apart from God, and he leaves God out, and he takes every step of his life from cradle to grave apart from God. And so he eats and he drinks and he gets married apart from God. He leaves God out. And then he's vain enough to think that God will receive him at the last, that he will get to heaven at last, and good people will go to heaven, and my neighbor will go to heaven, and all my friends will go to heaven, but the guy down the street who cursed me last week, he's not going, and the guy that ran over my cat, he's not going. I've got certain ones that aren't going, but most of my friends are going, and he sets up who will go and who will not. And he becomes God's counselor. Imagine that man, the creature, sets himself up over God to tell him whom he must receive and whom he must not. Dwelling among the tombs, trying to bind each other with chains, the jails are filled. A friend of mine came in the store, and he is an iron worker, and he'd been working on the jail up at Susanville. They've been adding on up there. He says he's been fixing up, building this jail. He said, do you know how many people that will house us? Oh, probably 400 or 500, huh? I forgot what he said. I think he said 20,000. And he says it's already filled. And they have to build more jails. If they can only find more places and find more money to build jails. What a commentary of our condition. Tries to bind them but can't do it. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him, couldn't be done. And always, night and day, relentless. And he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, and this is the utterance of man. This is what comes out of his mouth, tears, crying, groanings. Cutting himself with stones, crying. There was a woman in the store some years ago, and I knew her. I had spoken to her about the Lord. Her son was in jail. Her daughter was pregnant, and her husband had left her. And she was probably in her late 30s. She was hanging on to this shopping cart going down the aisle just in grief. And the thing that was coming out of her soul and leaving her lips was the statement, oh, this is the pits. That's what she kept saying as she was hanging on to the shopping cart, thinking of her condition. Crying, it says, man's condition, man's state of soul, misery. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Here is this spirit that is in this man. And I've often thought about that. That's an interesting thing. It says, he ran and worshipped him. I had mentioned that Mark is the perfect servant. It's the servant that must restore, and he must restore under the authority of the one who has sent him. He must restore and work under the authority of his master. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he finishes the work in the chapter that we've had there in John 17. I have finished the work that thou hast sent me to do. No man can say that. The Apostle Paul can say, I've finished the course. But only the Lord Jesus could say, I have finished the work, because he comes to restore. So this demoniac, this uncontrollable one comes, and this unclean spirit within him worships him in verse 6. How is it that an unclean spirit worships the Lord? He cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. The Lord Jesus is having a conversation with an unclean spirit here, and this unclean spirit worships the Lord Jesus. This is how he does it. He owns the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's doing. And the scripture calls it worship. He owns that Jesus has authority over him. The Lord Jesus, it says, he had said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And this spirit must obey, because it is an inferior authority to the Son of God. And in the spiritual realm where we war, where our warfare is against principalities and wickedness in spiritual and heavenly places, the question is authority. And I understand a little bit about authority concerning warfare. When I was in the Navy, there was a drill instructor. And I was in boot camp, and he might say, come in to my room for a room locker and personnel inspection, and he might find something out of place, and he might say, 20 push-ups. Well, there were about 50 of us in that class, and there was one drill instructor. We could have ganged up on him. Say, I don't want to do 50 push-ups, 20 push-ups. I don't want 5 demerits in an hour of extra military instruction. There wasn't that option. This man had authority as the drill instructor. He may not have been as big as I am. It didn't matter. What he said to do, I did. That's all. And so here, this unclean spirit, when he receives this command from the Son of God, he must obey. And the command was, come out of the man. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. There's something for everybody. This man is a statement of mankind. This Gadarene is a picture of mankind. And what may be a temptation to one person may not be to another. But Satan, like the sign on the side of the milk truck that said milk has something for everybody, so Satan has something for everybody. There is something. You can go down the streets of Los Angeles here, you find all kinds of attractions, because the devil, Satan, is the prince and power of the world, and he's got something out there for everybody. Legion, we're many. We're no contest for these. We're no match for these. These unclean spirits, these beings come from another world, from another dimension. They are superior to us. What is man? Thou hast created him a little lower than the angels. The first man, it's you and each one, born that way, created a little lower than the angels. We don't have authority over angels. He besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. See that? Jesus gave them leave. He allowed that. He authorized that. In the military, we had an expression, by your leave, sir. And in the military, you may have applied for a day off, and the one in authority who's delegated as such could give you leave. 3 or 4 days, a week, or whatever it was. And if you took it without leave, you were absent without official leave. And in violation and rebellion against the whole military. Now Jesus gave them leave, this legion of unclean spirits. They are on leave, if I can use it in the military way. Well, hell and the lake of fire are created for the devil and his angels. And that's where they're going. But in the meantime, they're on leave. And they're still here. Now, a lot of people like to think that they are free moral agents and that they can come and go and do as they please. If we have our eyes open to Scripture and see what goes on behind the scenes, we would find out that we're not free moral agents at all. We're slaves. Now, the Lord Jesus, it states in John's Gospel, that if the Lord shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So the only way for man to become free, to become whole, is to attach himself to the Lord Jesus, because if Christ shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But apart from the Lord Jesus, we're not free. We're enslaved. We are so enslaved that we think we're free. And we're without power to come and go and do as we please. We are the pawns of the prince and power of this world. Jesus gave them leave. How glorifying it is to God to take a soul out of a place of ruin and helplessness, entrapment, where a person is lost and without strength, and bring that soul under the power of God, under the authority of God, all the way up into his presence and make him fit for his presence. Why is it that there is so much trial and sadness left in this world? My daughter called me a few weeks ago and she said, "Daddy, why doesn't God intervene sometimes?" Her husband is in a rotation at medical school where he has to deal with little children who come in that are battered. And it breaks his heart. And it would yours too when we think of what goes on in this world. "Daddy, why doesn't God intervene and prevent these things? Why do people do that to people? Why are people so mean to people? Why are there wars? Why are there murders?" It's the heart of man. And these unclean legions are at leave to function in the scene today until they're taken out. Under the supreme authority of God, in the beginning, God, supreme, absolute, sovereign authority, will take care of this matter. Oh, yes, he will. And the reason we know that is it's recorded here. He tells us this here. He gives us the end of the story. He completes the history of the whole created scene and of man and tells it to us before it's finished. And what glory to God now to be able to take a man out of that condition, bring him to himself. What a savior. I was reading an article about a man who won a tennis tournament at Wimbledon. And I've forgotten the man's name, but the person, he had to go through a number of contests to win this prize at Wimbledon. And this article in this magazine was saying how formidable the opponents were for him to win in order to win the prize there at Wimbledon. And the more formidable the opponents were, the more glory it brought to the ultimate victor. If someone who wins at Wimbledon were to come down to the local high school and challenge somebody to a game of tennis, he would probably win 6-0, 6-0, 6-0. And what glory would that be? Jesus gave them leave. And now he is taking lost sinners out of a place where the foe is formidable. And he leads captivity captive, and he brings back to God and makes whole lost sinners who will put their trust, who will make their wager, who will receive what God has provided for them in their desperate, lost condition. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Choked. In the other gospel, this is in three of the gospels, the other one says they perished in the sea. These legions, they enter the herd of swine. God makes animals, you know. Everything that he has made for a purpose. And thus speaks to us in a language of accommodation so that we can understand God and commune with him. And one of the critters that God has made is a pig. I used to raise a few pigs, and every time I did it, I said, I'll never do that again. And for some reason, a few years later, I forgot my oath, and I would do it again. And you go down to these pigs, and you've got to put a little ring in their nose so they don't root under the fence and get out, and you get them down, and you try to get them when they're young. We know when they're wiener pigs, they're 40 or 50 pounds, but boy, it's hard to hang on to a 40 or 50 pound pig. And you're hanging on for dear life with a pair of pliers in one hand and this. Some people do this to themselves. I don't know how they do that. This pig is screaming, and my ears are hurting. And you take the plier and you stick it in the nose there, and this thing really lets go. And it's screaming and hollering, and so is man. He's running down a steep place. He's making good time. I was going to meeting one day, and I came up alongside this young fella, a 2-4-lane road, And I was following him, and he was driving his dad's pickup, and the tailgate was down, and he was moving right along. Tools were falling out of the back of the pickup. They were sliding out the back. He'd left the tailgate down. Stuff was falling out the back, expensive stuff. So I tried to flag this fella down, and I honked, and he didn't turn. He had these earphones on. One of the philosophers of the day in lament said, you pull back those earphones and speak to these young people and nobody's home. I couldn't get his attention. I got up beside him and I honked the horn. And he just looking straight ahead. I got up to the stop sign. He stopped and I was right by him and I rolled down the window. And I said, hey! And I didn't get his attention. He's looking straight ahead and the light turns green. Away he goes. And more tools are falling off the back of the truck. He's making good time. I had to turn right. I don't know what happened. What was he listening to under there? That philosopher said nobody was home. What is that stuff they're listening to? I think it sounds like a sack full of cats on the way to the river. Some of that stuff you hear. And they force that stuff into their head. And now there's no room for anything else. There's no room for anything that's urgent. There's no room for any solemn word. It's all pleasure. It's all what turns them on. This is desperate. The swine are going down the hill. I remember an old brother in his writings. Man today, he thinks he's making good time. He thinks he's making progress, and technology has done marvelous things. Goes to the moon. He develops new cures, and medical procedures are just astounding, the things that he's discovered, and communications. And most of the world, though, is lamenting that the moral order hasn't kept up with the technological race. So this old brother in his writings, he was talking about man who set himself up as the critic of Scripture. He says he's like the rat that's chewing on a file. He thinks he's making great progress in view of the accumulation of white sawdust that's falling at his feet. They're running down the hill. It's all downhill. And it's a herd, and it's an unclean... I was talking about pigs. And God, I said, God made these animals in certain ways. Did you know that a pig, you probably heard this before, a pig has a vertebrae that comes right down its back into its neck, and it's awfully hard for a pig to look up. All they got is what they can root around in. They're not constructed that way. Well, a lamb can look up. Certain clean animals, they can look up, but a pig can't do it. And you know why God made a pig with a vertebrate that comes and attaches to his neck so that it points straight out and he can only look down or straight ahead? To teach us a lesson. And God is using a bunch of swine here, 2,000 of them. How many lessons do we need? And they're running down the hill, it says, violently. And it's only to destruction. And that's where the world is headed, to destruction. To perish. Young people, you're not doing that, are you? You wouldn't do that. You have a choice. The Lord Jesus wants to save you from that. You wouldn't refuse the Savior, would you? They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil. They had known him before. They had seen what happened and had the legion. He was sitting, and in the Gospel of Luke it says he was sitting at Jesus' feet. Luke is written in such a moral way. Was sitting at Jesus' feet. This man is made whole. He's recovered. The Lord Jesus had visited him and made him whole. And he was sitting at Jesus' feet. What a place to be. You can get instruction there. You can get clear of all the other voices and opinions of this world there. But you can't do it anywhere else. This man is free now. He's set free. He is free indeed. Would you like to be free? He's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's clothed. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ has made unto him righteousness. He is in his right mind. Nobody else is in their right mind. Man is mad without God and without the Christ of God. He's not in his right mind. What is the impression this gives to those that came to see what happened to their pigs? They were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Don't forget about the pigs. This guy's in his right mind, they say, but my pigs. I lost my whole herd. Do you think that there will be a great loss if you come to the Lord Jesus and there are things that you will have to do without, and that you will be the loser if you do that? But my pigs! And they that saw it, verse 17, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Ah, the visitation was now upon them. And they say, depart. They prayed him to depart out of their coasts. I'm going to read just the essence of 1 Chronicles 19. There was a man there, an Ammonite, named Nahash, and he had shown David kindness. He was a friend.